All right. Good evening, friends. All right. Let's turn to Psalm 1. One of the great foundational pieces of Scripture for any dispensation. For any believer in any dispensation, whether you're saved Jew, Christian, so we have the ultimate contrast between who two kinds of people. Who are they? The blessed man, all right, and the ungodly man, the baneful man. And we've learned a couple of things about the blessed man. He's known. Some of his characteristics are that, first of all, he shuns bad counsel. He will not listen to ridiculous counsel, and that's one of the reasons that he's the godly man, the blessed man. He also has personal convictions. He's not goose-stepping to any guru. He has his own personal convictions. And thirdly, he is knows how to pick the right friends. He has good companions. All of that is found in verse 1 with the beautiful parallelism that I failed to mention. I'm not going to go over that now. Great use of triplets and gorgeous parallelism. Maybe I'll bring out some of it in the lesson tonight. He also is saturated with the Scripture. He can't get enough of the Scripture. He ruminates on it, literally, day and night. He's that kind of guy. And his delight is in the law of the Lord, and that's why he does that. And then the metaphor of choice by the Holy Spirit is he's a tree, a firmly, solidly planted tree that's very fruitful. It's not like the tree that Jesus cursed, that fig tree that nothing but leaves, the Bible says there. This tree produces and produces abundantly and bountifully. And not only that, it's perennial. I mean, his leaf is not going to wither, and he basically is blessed by God throughout his life. Okay? And then we were introduced last time to the ungodly man. And you have a different metaphor that the Holy Spirit uses to describe him. Okay, he is what? Chaff. Chaff, what a picture. Something that the wind just blows away, kind of like Abel, Hevel, just nothingness, poof. All right, so you'll notice then in verse 5 that the psalm ends with a conclusion. Okay, you see the therefore? Whenever you see the therefore, there's a conclusion coming. And this is no exception. And then we're not going to get there tonight, but verse 6 gives an explanation for the conclusion that is arrived at. And so we'll look at the explanation probably next week. All right, let's go ahead and read verse 5. That's what we'll spend our time on tonight. Therefore, here comes the conclusion of the matter. What do we make of these two fellows? Well, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And you do have a parallelism there. All right, you see the, you have the ungodly, all right, they're not going to stand in the congregation of the righteous, right? So ungodly primes with unrighteous. And then you have, secondly, the sinners, and the judgment. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment, and then sinners, which parallels the ungodly, you'll never find them in the congregation of the righteous. And the view there is eschatological. Okay? What do you think of verse 5? Sobering. That's the parallel that comes to my mind when I look at verse 5. The sobering. Think of the word ungodly. It's a powerful word in both Hebrew and Greek. An ugly word, isn't it? I mean, let's just look at it in English. Ungodly. ungodly men, according to verse 5, are heading with a showdown with God. They have a meeting that God is going to be there at, and he's going to keep the meeting, and they're going to keep it too. I mean, the Bible is very clear in many different places that God has a score to settle with the ungodly, and they will meet their appointment. It reminds me of the preaching of Enoch. For a whole year, I lived in the book of Jude. Can you believe that? I have a doctoral dissertation to prove it. And I spent an entire year looking at things like the ministry, the preaching ministry of Enoch, who's mentioned in verse 14. And here's what Enoch preached. He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to do what? To execute judgment upon all." And then you keep having the repetition of this word ungodly, ungodly. In other words, Enoch walked the earth. He's the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation from Adam. And he says, that's ungodly, that's ungodly, that's ungodly, that's ungodly. He just walked around calling things ungodly. And that's what he did. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He just can't get the word out enough, Enoch. And so when Christ returns the second time, top priority is going to be given to that endeavor, namely the judgment of the ungodly. So what we're going to do is identify the ungodly, all right, his person, his plight, and from the outcast, all right, he is an outcast from God's people. That's essentially the fundamental nature of the description. Let's talk first of all about the inability of the ungodly. We'll do this quickly. Notice what it says about this guy. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so this inability is portrayed in Revelation chapter 20, where you have, you talk about sobering words. You have there the description in verses 11 through 15 of the great white throne judgment, and every lost person will appear there. So think of how John described that. He's describing exactly what he sees. He's just writing down, he's looking at the thing, and he's describing the scene that his own two human eyes are beholding. He says, I see this great white throne. Think about it. Now picture that. Picture the color white. Picture a throne that is huge, no doubt on some kind of a pedestal. And there's somebody sitting on this throne. Okay, we know who that is. In fact, this is such a powerful, awesome figure that John says that all of earth and heaven fled from his face. An amazing thing. I mean, how do you describe that? What did he see that would cause him to write that down, right? And then he says that there was found no place for them. In other words, heaven and earth fled from the presence of Christ on the great white throne, but it didn't have anywhere to go. There was no place to hide. And then John says he sees the dead, the nobodies and the somebodies, you know, the big name people and the nobodies. And books were opened, and then a major book was opened, all right, called the Book of Life. And John says he watched, and as he's watching, the dead were judged out of those things that were written in this library of books that are opened before this awesome figure sitting on the white throne. And they're judged according to their works, which is interesting, all right? They're judged according to their works because you are what you do what you are, basically, is the idea. And then he sees how the sea, everybody that ever died in the ocean or was buried in the waters, the sea gives up its dead, all right? And he says that death and hell were delivered up, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And then they're cast into this lake of fire, which he calls what? The second death. Okay? And then he finishes his statement about this event. If your name's not found in these books, this is your future. This is what's going to happen to you. So Let's just review some of the things that we looked at here. There'll be, first of all, no place to hide. The all-seeing, ever-searching eye of God, finally, through all these time, all these millenniums, will have brought every sinner to the place of accounting. All right, no more delay, no more excuses, no more postponements. The judgment will have come. And all this fakeness, all these masks, the facade of pride, the varnished veneer of culture, all right, the whitewashed brainwashing of secular education, the makeup of righteousness, all of those masks will just kind of melt off these people's faces, and they'll be seen to be what they actually were in their life. Ungodly. Their ungodliness will be testified to in every word that Christ speaks against them. I mean, if the sinner could express what it would be like at that time in poetry, it would be kind of like what David said in Psalm 139, right? He asked the question, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And the rhetorical question is nowhere. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Right? So no place to hide. Absolutely none. No place to hide and no plea to herald. Nothing. The psalmist tells us that the ungodly man will not be able to stand in the judgment. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean in verse 5 there? He will not stand in the judgment. What's he talking about? There will be no defense. Absolutely. He can hire Perry Mason. He can get the best lawyer that money can buy. There will be absolutely no defense. Whatever reasons he gives will not be valid. His excuses will be totally unacceptable. His answers will be anything but plausible. He'll be utterly, totally defenseless. And Paul warns over and over about that. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God in Romans 3. So the ungodly man, no defense. And there's only one reason why there's no defense, because he forfeited the only lawyer that he could have had, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is his only defense. And basically that's it. Now, what I want to do is, I mean, obviously there's not much we can say about one little verse. So what I want to do is paint an illustration of the ungodly man and use an illustration from the scriptures. On June the 14th, in the year 1801, a totally disgraced, poverty-stricken man died in London, England. And let me just say, I love to read history. You would think that I'd have a different hobby or something, but I love to read history. And I have favorite authors. One of my favorite authors is Nathaniel Philbrick. I've read everything he's ever written. And one of his better works, actually it's hard to say everything he writes is great, I think. But he has a biography of Benedict Arnold if you could ever find it, I can't even remember the name of it. I was going to bring it in tonight, and then, of course, I forgot. But Philbrick's biography of Benedict Arnold is absolutely amazing. And that's the guy I'm talking about, who died poverty-stricken, a pauper, in England in 1801. That name, of course, has become synonymous with the term traitor or treason, because we all know that Arnold was the one that went over to the side of the British during the American Revolution. Benedict Arnold was a fighting machine. I mean, when I was a boy, my dad would take our family vacationing up in the Lake George area of New York, beautiful area. And Benedict Arnold single-handedly made fools out of the British in many military campaigns on the water there. At Lake George, Lake Champlain, that whole area up there. Arnold was the hero of the day for a long time. I mean, this was a brilliant fighting machine, never lost a battle. This guy, Washington trusted him. Washington considered him one of the three main guys that he had to have if he had any hope of winning the American Revolution. He had such tremendous respect for Arnold as a fighter that it was just off the charts. And so he trusted him so much that he actually gave him command of West Point. He puts Benedict Arnold in charge of the army, which really was very strategically important to the control of the entire Hudson Valley in that area, where a lot of activity, that was a major, major area to win the day on. Well, to make the long story short, Arnold betrays the confidence of Washington. He sells out because he's basically jealous that he's being passed over. He was a kind of a wicked guy, and people didn't like him. And when it came time for promotions, he kept getting passed over, and that's why he sold the country out. But he betrays the confidence ultimately of Washington and the rest of the cause, and he strikes a deal with Sir Henry Clinton to deliver West Point into the hands of the British. Now, thank God, the plot was discovered and the revolution was saved, but the name of Benedict Arnold lives on even to this day. I mean, if you think of hear the name Benedict Arnold, you immediately you think of treason. I got a few other current names that I can probably put in place of his, but the point is made. Arnold sold his country out for 6,300 British pounds, which really was nothing. That was the price that he demanded from General Clinton for informing him. Basically, he just turned over the plans. Washington, he had a plan with Washington, and he gave the plans to the British. And so he's ruined. Right? He's a disgraced man, and he died in agony. He had severe war injuries. He had his leg blown off, literally blown off him. He took bullets in the same leg twice, and the pain factor. He walked on this stump. It was just he was in agony, torture all the time in his life. Arnold was, but I mean, to the true American, nobody in the American who knows anything about history has ever been more un-American than Benedict Arnold. But there was a man whose treason was a million times blacker than Benedict Arnold's. A man who sold the Lord out, as well as the apostles that he worked with for 3 to 4 years. And the price was way less than 6,300 British pounds. Right, this man sold the Lord to the enemy for 30 pieces of silver, which is probably would have been the equivalent of about 10 British pounds. And of course, you know who I'm talking about. I think Judas Iscariot is the most ungodly man that ever lived. If you can say such a thing, considering the universality of sin. But I believe that if we examine just the basics about Judas, then we can get a better idea of what the psalmist is calling the ungodly. Is there a poster child? When we have the ungodly, I think you would see Judas Iscariot's photograph, if there was such a thing, right next to that entry in the dictionary. You know what Jesus called Judas? The son of perdition. The offspring of Satan is what that means. Son of perdition. Can you imagine the God of heaven calling a human being by that name? In fact, the Bible says that Satan at the Last Supper, Satan shows up at the Last Supper and enters into Judas. Think about that. Actually indwells him. That's John 13:27. So we don't need to look at Adolf Hitler or Stalin or, Saddam Hussein or Nero. I think we just need to look at Judas. I mean, I compare his sin with that of other men. you know, you, dark deeds live on the pages of history. But I don't. I can't think of anybody more who did a more notorious act than Judas did. He was more contemptible than Ahab. He was greedier than Balaam. He was crueler than Cain. He was prouder than Diotrephes, more foolish than Esau, more hardened than Felix, more arrogant than Goliath, more deceitful than Herod, more of a mocker than Ishmael, and more disgusting than Jezebel. You're talking about, I mean, this guy's life was one giant conspiracy. More deadly than that of Korah. His betrayal was more brazen than Laban. His memory was more shameful than Miraz. A crime more dastardly than that of Naboth. His offense was more insulting than that of Oreb. His rebellion more obstinate than Pharaoh's. His instability more disastrous than Reuben. The tragedy of his life more horrific than that of Samson. What a traitor. What a horrible, think of the horrible thing that man did. And it really wasn't just one deed. His whole life was leading to that. You know, he's a portrait of deceit. His speech, he's the ultimate voice of hypocrisy. Think of what a hypocrite he was. That the hands that did these deeds was the product of a greedy heart. The eyes of Judas are the darkened windows of a soiled soul curtained by the depraved drapery of human degeneracy. I had to write that down. I thought that was quite eloquent. His body, the dwelling place of the most fearsome of evil spirits, the devil himself. You know, philosophy brands him a victim of fate. You know, a psychiatrist would say, well, he's just a schizophrenic. Literature sees him as just another token villain. You know, in Jesus Christ Superstar, he's a superstar, which is playing in Seattle coming up here. One of the most horrible, wicked things ever invented, Jesus Christ Superstar. He's almost kind of like the hero of the thing. The Lord Jesus declared with a very somber finality that that Judas was the son of perdition. He's the New Testament Ahithophel who betrayed David. And so what's Judas's crime? Well, I guess there's many ways you can describe it. What does the ungodly man ultimately do that's going to get him in hell for the rest of eternity? He rejects Christ. He's a rejecter of the Lord Jesus. Friends, we don't even look at it. We don't even think of this. The rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most ungodly act that any man could ever do. Now, I know we don't think about it that way, but it is. And we study the life of Judas. We're surprised to find that this man was absolutely trusted by all the rest of the 11. They trusted him. Right? I mean, that's the way ungodliness very often is. I mean, it's hidden from man, but the Lord knew all the while what Judas was. Now think about that. The Lord Jesus is an omnipotent human being because he's God. He knew all the while all the hatred in that man's heart. He knew what the deal really was with Judas. He felt all that hatred. The Lord Jesus, amazing to think about these things, to think beyond just the surface of the page, you know. The Lord Jesus knew all this stuff. Think of it reminds me of 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. All 11 apostles thought that Judas was going to get, that he was given the treasury because he was the most trustworthy guy. Can you? I mean, it's unbelievable. So what do we know about this guy? Well, he's a deceiver of the disciples. He's a very cunning man. Now, he's living with this group for 3 to 4 years, all right? The 13 of them are traveling around together. They were never separated. Nobody said, I need a month vacation. They spent 3 to 4 years in the same thing, they on the boat, in the house, wherever they were. Peter said, Judas was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Peter says that about Judas in Acts 1:17. Now, though the Lord knew the real Judas, he didn't convey that knowledge to the others. And so they readily accepted him. In fact, they admired him. And when Christ sent out the 12, you read in Matthew chapter 10, he sent them out two by two. Judas was one of the ones who was sent out. I don't know who his partner was. But I don't think the partner suspected anything. In fact, Judas may have been, let me tell you about a guy that's going to fix your life. I bet Judas was very verbose in that. Now think about that. The Lord Jesus sends Judas to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, he exercised God-granted power. There's evidence that Judas worked miracles. I mean, those guys were able to do phenomenal things on that trip. Healing the sick, cleansing lepers, they're doing many miraculous works. Can you imagine Judas preaching about the kingdom of heaven? I would like to have seen how that went in Matthew 10. Preaching about the kingdom of heaven, telling people about Christ. So he's looked upon as a faithful disciple of the Lord. And he's just the antithesis of that. He's an absolute fraud. 3 to 4 years he's ministering with these other guys, traveling with them, eating with them, sleeping with them. And he's got them all buffaloed, every single last one of them. Even when they ask him in the Last Supper, Lord, who is it? Is it I? They all thought it could be them. Is it I? Jesus says, it's the one whom I dipped the sop. He dipped it right in Judas. And they still didn't believe it was Judas. When Jesus says to Judas, go what thou doest, go do quickly. They think he's going out to deal with some financial issue. They had no idea that he nursed in his heart the most horrendous hatred of God imaginable. Luke says in Luke 9:54, it says that on one occasion the Lord went into the Samaritan village and he's not too well received, right? It says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Now, the two sons of thunder, right? The righteous indignation. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt, right? They were certainly both capable of exhibiting righteous indignation. What would have been their reaction if they had known that there was one in their own company that was going to do such a despicable act to their Lord, all right? In fact, a way worse act than these Samaritans treated Christ. Way worse. But the sons of thunder, along with all the rest of them, totally oblivious to what was really behind Judas, really. Another proof that Judas was a trusted man among the apostles is the fact that they picked him to be treasurer. Who gets to be treasurer? Is it someone that can't be trusted? The treasurer is usually the most upright standing person in the facility. And they pick him. It wasn't a fluke. They observed him. They said, this guy's got it together. He probably was good with numbers. And their impression of him was, this man can be trusted. Unbelievable. How cunning. How deceitful. I remember reading this article about this chief of police in a big Midwest city. And the chief was caused a great deal of embarrassment because a neighbor of his, who lived in the same condominium as him, in the same building, was caught operating a bookie joint in his condo. He's accepting bets on everything, and betting was big back in where I came from. You know, the words parlay, bookie. I heard those words every day of my life, almost. You know, just a big thing in where I grew up. Well, the deal is this guy was an acquaintance of this police chief. They knew each other very well, and he only lived two floors above him, like right above his head. You know, the chief lived in 202, and the bookie lived in 404, right, just directly above him, right? And, it comes to the chief's attention. We caught this bookie. We finally nabbed this guy. And he said, well, if I, you know, the chief says, the gambling wouldn't even have been going on if I had known, you know, who this was. And then he becomes embarrassed when he finds out it's his friend that lives in the same building with him. He had no clue for years that this guy ran the largest bookie operation in the entire city. Population over 100,000 people. This is exactly the way it was with the apostles. They had no clue that they had the devil incarnate living right with them, deceived by Judas. His outward profession totally convinced them. He came off as very sincere, right? His facade just appeared to them to be true. It was a real representation of what somebody who really cared about God ought to look like and ought to act like. He's an absolute traitor. Friends, there's so many great lessons to learn from about the ungodly man, you know. The sham life of this Judas, it ought to be a warning not to. What's the lesson? Don't place your confidence in men. Don't do that. Not in human ingenuity, not in anything human. Trust in God. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. The writer of the Hebrews exhorts us constantly, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But you know why? Because men are deceivers. They are. Men will disappoint you. Men will fail to live up to your expectations that you gullibly believed about their bragging and their boasting. Christ will never do that. He'll never fail you. I suppose all of us are prone to be men worshipers. I mean, you know, kids idolize rock stars or whatever the music is today. Movie stars, people idolize politicians. They think their future rests in the will of a politician. That's got to be the stupidest thing ever. They trust in fake preachers, unbelievably. Reverend Fiddle Dee Dee, you know, Pastor Wonderful. They trust in their denomination, their sick, wicked liberal organization, and God is not anywhere near those things. He has nothing to do with those things. The only thing that God is near is people that have their confidence in His Son. Can you imagine what Peter and John and the sons of thunder, what they thought when they finally realized what Judas was all along? Can you imagine what went on in their heart? And the no doubt plethora of people that would have known who Judas was and what his track record was, right? He was a deceiver. Now, I'm making the point to emphasize that, you know, this ungodliness is found just as much in churches as it is out in the world. You know, Judas, is he a religious guy? Oh, of course. Yes, he is. You know, he made his vocation that of the ministry of a disciple. Can you think about the, well, you know what compounds the crime? There are 35 miracles recorded that Jesus did in the Gospels. And then John at the end of his Gospel says, Jesus did so many miracles, there's not enough pen and paper in the world to record them all. Can you believe that? But my point is that Judas saw every one of them. He saw the miracles. And it evidently had zero effect. Or whatever, I don't know what effect it had. It had none, no effect. Judas's whole life was a front. No faith. Church, by the way, churches are full of these kind of people. Absolutely full of these kind of people. That's why they're so unfaithful. He's a dupe of the devil. He deceived the apostles, and he serves the devil. Did he know he served the devil? I don't know if he knew it or not, but he certainly did. Paul characterized evil men as deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3:13. That was absolutely true of Judas, guilty of deceiving the disciples and then being deceived himself by Satan. All the while he's deceiving others. He's being deceived as he's deceiving everybody else. Just one vicious circle. He listened to the subtle wooings of Satan. And you know what? The devil only needed two bullets to bring him down. Only two. Lucre and lies. And he believed that the more he believed every lie of the devil because he loved the lucre so much. The devil knew that Judas, in fact, the devil knows every single one of your Achilles heels. Did you know that? He knows what I'm not going to be tempted with. He knows exactly how to get me. And you know what else he knows? He knows exactly how to get you. He knows that what's going to tempt me is going to be completely different than what might tempt Lou. And vice versa. Totally different. And he goes right for the Achilles heel, the weak place in the character, the flaw in the moral armor. Paul tells Timothy, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. There's the word Jesus used for Judas, perdition. For the love of money is the what? The root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I wonder if Paul was thinking about Judas when he penned that. You know, he could have been. Judas had one thing on his mind, money. He couldn't get enough money. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Just couldn't get enough. Greedy for gold. Salacious for silver. He just wants to be rich. Drowned in destruction and perdition. Beware of covetousness. Friends, people have died because of it. Businesses have been destroyed, homes broken. Love, people that loved each other now hate each other because of money. Children orphaned. Wars got started because of money. It's the root of all evil. And because he was so into the, he's so worldly, so consumed with stuff and money and that kind of thing, that he believed any lie the devil threw at him. That he was a sitting duck because the devil just worked at Achilles, just worked it. In fact, in that upper room, the account that John writes is almost ominous. It's almost terrifying. It says that after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now think about that. And Jesus said to him, that thou do. Now the devil just, and Jesus saw the devil go into him. And then he looks Judas right in the eye. Whatever you're going to do, get it over with. Do it quickly. And out he goes with the devil inside of him. And nobody can figure out what's going on. Nobody had a clue. Some of them thought that because Judas had the bag that Jesus said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, So he actually takes the sop. The Lord hands him the sop, and he's out the door. So what were they doing? Did they listen? He says, the one I'm going to give the sop to, that's the guy that's going to betray me. They still didn't know. He had these guys so buffaloed, they still didn't know that it was him. So it was definitely night for Judas. I mean, it was night physically. It was night intellectually. It was night spiritually. It was night morally. It was night eternally for Judas, because he sold his soul to the power of darkness. And that power directed his every depraved thought, his every perverted step, and his every ignominious action. From the moment he left that upper room until the time he went out and hung himself, he's indwelt by Satan. He dies with Satan still in him. Where is the devil's not omnipresent? Where is the devil as Jesus is on the cross, the devil is still in Judas? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. The devil successfully made Judas think that 30 pieces of silver was more valuable than his relationship with the Son of God. He duped Judas into trading the truth of God for 30 tarnished coins that he eventually just threw right back into the face of the Pharisees that paid out the coin. And before Judas had the coins long enough to polish them, he found out that they really weren't worth having. And he discovered that the lure that the devil made mincemeat out of him. One big giant lie. The glitter of sin was just this titanic mirage, like being parched on a desert. And the promise of the devil was worthless. Then he must have remembered Jesus saying, for what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And those words would have been circulating in his mind, and that's what drove him nuts. That's what drove him to put the noose around his neck and jump off the cliff and hang himself. Well, I got too much tonight. Yeah, too much. Got a lot more to say and no time to say it in, so I think we made the point. Trying to give you an illustration of what the ungodly man is here in Psalm 1. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's multitudes in church, friends. Multitudes. Multitudes. You know why I say multitudes? They can't even find a church that's faithful to God. They'll sit and listen to garbage and nonsense and wicked, stupid games and laughter and comedians and every other horrible thing, and they call themselves Christians. And they live like sin and wickedness day and night. They're just like Judas. They sell Christ out for a mess of pottage, for 30 pieces of silver. It's a dark day in this country, I'm telling you. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They may be in church now. Actually, they're not even in a church. They're playing footsie with the devil, promoting, actually paying for, giving God's money to a fake organization. All right.